for the sermon, Mr. Jeff Brown.
Thank you, Mr. Robinson, and good afternoon, brethren. It is a great joy to be down here again today, the day before Pentecost. I want to thank you for having such a beautiful day. I can't imagine this might be the weather we're going to have in the kingdom, day after day after day, and I can't wait. It's really beautiful out there. A few of our friends and brethren up in Philadelphia have dubbed the speaking schedule that is here today as the Jeff and Jeff Show. And it started about 3 years ago in Elmira, New York, And so today is the second installment of the Jeff and Jeff Show. Jeff and Jeff don't use that term. It was kind of thrust on us. And recently, I heard, I hope I don't hear it again, but I heard dueling deacons. And I hope no one thinks that Mr. Lewis and I ever duel about anything. We've been very close friends for many, many years. The only thing we duel about is who's younger. And we've narrowed it down to a few hours, maybe a day or two. But that's about it. Well, this afternoon I'd like to talk about work. The song we just sang mentioned work. I want to talk about work this afternoon with you because it's a very important subject, especially at this time of year, the day before Pentecost. Work and the work ethic is a matter of pride and honor for most people. It's an indication of character. As parents, we try to instill a good work ethic into our children because it's something that we prize in people. And God has, in fact, instilled this in us from the very beginning. Most people of any character at all prize a good work ethic. And God sent man to work from the very beginning. From his and her very first day on earth, there was work to be done. So it's a Christian value. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he wrote, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." And so men were commanded to work, especially in those times, since the male-dominated society at the time. Men were commanded to work, but women too. Women were commanded to work. We won't turn there, but you can read about the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, the last part of Proverbs 31. God describes her as a very hard-working woman. She's an industrious woman, and he calls her virtuous and praiseworthy. And God holds such a woman in high esteem. So working is not anything new. It's not a new concept. It's not a new law under the new covenant. It's not even a law, per se, in the old covenant. It's just commanded by God. It's a biblical principle. Work is something that has been commanded from the very beginning, as we'll see in just a moment. So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul wasn't providing new knowledge, new doctrine, or stating anything new. He was just repeating and reminding his readers of something God had been teaching man from the beginning. Let's turn to John 5:17 and notice something. John 5 and verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" The Father and Christ have been working since the beginning. Now, this is, in English, is called the pluperfect tense, have been working. It indicates an action that started in the past, that has continued to the present, and implies that the same action will continue on into the future. And we know that God was working before the appearance of Adam and Eve. He created the angels, he created the universe, he created the earth. So Christ's statement means that they have continued working. They were working before creation, they worked through creation, They're continuing their work. We know what they're working on. God and Jesus Christ are working on creating a family. And of course, that family does not yet exist, so the work is ongoing. The two of them are still working. Now, tomorrow is Pentecost, as you all know. And on this day, around 31 AD or so, God began that great work of creating his family. It's the work that Christ was talking about here in this verse. And since work is very important to God, we need to know, we need to understand how important it is, and we need to put the same importance to work in our lives, both physically and spiritually. So this afternoon, I almost said it this morning, this afternoon, we're going to look at work, because observing the Pentecost Holy Day rehearses what will be available to all people in the future, but commemorates what is available and has already happened for us here in this room. Accepting Pentecost, accepting the meaning of it, means accepting a job offer. It means accepting a position in the corporation of God. It means hiring on with the workforce of God. And so we've hired on with that workforce, all of us, and whether we think we might personally have a green thumb or not, what we've hired on to be is gardeners. We've hired on to be gardeners. The title of this sermon, I thought of two. One is Gardening the Godly Way, or Gardening, a Noble Pursuit. Because to be a gardener, you have to be willing to work, and sometimes work very hard, sometimes very long hours, very diligently. Personally, I find gardening very satisfying. I've had gardens before. I don't in my present home, might in the next home. I have, but I've had gardens in some of my homes. I'm sure many of you have, and probably have now. And if you are like me, you find it quite wonderful and quite rewarding work. Preparing the soil, preparing the furrows, planting the seeds, watching them sprout, and then mature into plants that bear the fruit or the vegetables that we're looking forward to eating. It's a good thing. Gardening is a good thing. It's one of the better things in life, I think. And like life in general, the best things in life require work, and sometimes very hard work. Good health is one of those good things. As it says, good health. And that requires a lot of work, a lot of hard work for most people in our society today. I've known a couple people, perhaps you have too, I've known a couple people over the years that could eat and eat and eat and eat and never stop eating, and they were skinny as rails. They just never put on an ounce. Now, I never asked them personally, but I'm assuming they had overactive thyroids, which gave them, you know, very high metabolism. But all I remember is I was very envious, because I'm not that way. My body isn't, and most people aren't. So with the way our society is set up, maintaining good health takes work. It takes working at a good diet. That's pretty hard in our society, in our affluent Western society, in our country. And it requires exercise. And that sometimes, for a lot of people, is very hard to come by. Now, when I say exercise, I don't necessarily mean pumping iron in the gym or using a treadmill in the gym. I just mean physical activity. And some jobs provide a lot of physical activity. If you're a tradesman especially, or if you work for maybe the phone company or something like that, you probably get a lot of activity just doing your normal job. But if you're like me and have a desk job and just sit and stare into a monitor for hours every day, well, we've got to find our activity somewhere else. We do have to go to the gym or hit the road and run a few miles a day for proper health. The proper health also requires shielding ourselves with the proper clothing from inclement weather, requires proper hygiene, and perhaps if we have a physical problem, perhaps it requires rehabilitation or medication or something like that. But God expects us to do this work. Our life and the bodies we have are a gift from God, aren't they? Our bodies are a temple to God, and He expects us to take care of this gift the best we can. Disease is in the world, of course, and as not just our particular society, but all the societies man has devised generally are wrecking the planet, wrecking the air, wrecking the water, wrecking the food supply. So it's hard to be healthy. It takes hard work. But that too, being healthy to the best that we can, is also a biblical principle. It's something we're supposed to work at. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily training is of some value, meaning exercise. Proverbs 25:27 warns us, it is not good to eat too much honey. So that was an admonition to be careful of what we eat. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Paul writes, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the verses preceding this, Paul is talking about food offered to idols and being considerate of others and not offending others by what we eat. But he says eating and drinking to God's glory. So if eating and drinking are to God's glory, then certainly eating and drinking is to be for good health. Since God gave us these bodies, He expects us to take care of them. And I'm sure we all remember the story of Daniel when he is his compatriots first got to the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. He said, we'd just like to have water and vegetables. We really don't want to eat from the king's table. He knew the rules for a good diet. So taking care of our bodies is something we should do. And in our society, it can be very hard work, no doubt. But it's work God wants us to do to the best we can. I'm not trying to castigate anybody who might not be in the best of health. It's hard. It's very hard in our society. It takes hard work, but it's actually a form of worship and obedience to God. How about friendships? Those take a lot of work, don't they? Sometimes really hard work to maintain friendships. And I'm not talking about acquaintances or somebody we might go out to dinner with once or twice a year. I mean good friendships, good deep personal friendships. That takes a lot of work. That takes hard work. Friendships are a wonderful blessing from God, but sometimes even close friends do something that offends us or something we're not happy with. So it takes work, and we have to work at forgiveness. It's one of the ways God teaches us forgiveness, because He makes all of us not perfect, so certainly our friends are not going to be perfect, and sometimes they're going to offend us. Friendships take hard work. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. That's pretty hard to do, isn't it? Does anyone think they love at all times? I know I haven't loved at all times, especially with a godly love, the way Christ loved everyone when He was on the earth, and still does now, but as He walked the earth, He loved everyone with that same outward-going godly love that He had shared with the Father since eternity. Christ said in John 15:13 that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And of course, He gave us a new commandment to love one another. He wants us to love one another with that same kind of love that He was talking about, being willing to lay down one's life for his friends. That's not very easy. Can you think of a friend that you'd be absolutely willing to lay down your life for? I have a few that I think I would, but thankfully I haven't been put to the test in that way, because I think that would be very, very hard. Friendships take hard work, and what is the epitome of friendship? Is this being entered in these days? Marriage, right? Marriage is the epitome of friendship, the zenith, the pinnacle of human relationships. It's the closest human relationship of all. And I don't think I'm telling anyone who's married now that marriage takes a lot of hard work. Every day. Let's notice Ephesians 5:22. A couple verses about marriage. I'm sure you're all familiar with them when you see them. We'll recognize them when you see them. Ephesians 5:22. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." There's that word, submission. Submission is hard work, isn't it, ladies? Sometimes it's very hard work. Something you have to work at day or night, because sometimes we men, being the way we can be at times, I imagine submission is quite difficult at times. It takes a lot of hard work. Let's drop down to verse 25. Lest us men think we're off the hook. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So there's one of my friends that I think I would give my life for. I know God expects me to. But that can be very, very hard. For a husband to love and cherish his wife the way God intends, that can be very, very hard work. Let's notice Proverbs 21 and verse 9. Proverbs 21 and verse 9. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. I think sometimes us men chuckle at that. We'd rather live in a little tiny corner up on the roof and get rained on even than to live with a contentious woman. The King James Version calls her a brawling woman. And the New Living Translation calls her a quarrelsome woman, a quarrelsome wife. Wives, I think, sometimes get a bad rap for being quarrelsome because of this verse. But it's often forgotten that it's usually the husband that makes the wife quarrelsome. You married men, and me too. Did we marry a quarrelsome woman? Did we date a quarrelsome woman? Would we have continued dating her if she were had been quarrelsome? No. The answer is no. So if a wife has become quarrelsome, whose fault is it? It's ours. It's usually the men's. Wives are not quarrelsome by nature. If they were, the human race probably would be doomed, because who wants to marry a quarrelsome? Who wants to live with a quarrelsome person? Whether even if the man's quarrelsome. If a wife is quarrelsome, it's usually the husband's fault. So this proverb is actually not talking about women. It's talking about men. It's talking about the husbands. We are not to make our wives quarrelsome. And that can sometimes be very hard work. We are to treat them with loving kindness. We are to cherish them, us men, and that can sometimes be hard work. And while we're talking about marriage, I want to take a slight detour to Malachi chapter 2. Turn with me there, please. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 through 16, because this is a wonderful verse that tells us why marriage is so important to God, but also gives some indications of why it often is hard work. Malachi 2, starting in verse 13. "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So the first thing this tells us is that a man and woman make a covenant with each other in marriage. But that covenant is entered into in the presence of God. God is a witness to that covenant, and therefore God is a part of it. And in fact, God should be central to it. The second thing this passage tells us is that a husband and wife are one in the eyes of God. There are roles. There's a role the wife is supposed to fulfill. There's a role the husband is supposed to fulfill. But in the eyes of God, a husband and wife are one. And you can remember that Christ said that he and the Father were one. So marriage is a type of that relationship, that oneness. The third thing is about the Holy Spirit. At baptism, we all get a portion of the Holy Spirit. But a marriage also gets a portion of the Holy Spirit. It's a kind of glue. It can also be thought of as God's presence in the marriage. The fourth thing is that children produced in a marriage are holy to God. Malachi calls them godly offspring. The fifth of the six points is a special note to husbands, I think. You see, husbands, a wife is not just a mate, and a wife is not just a friend. She is a companion. This verse calls her companion. Well, you know, what's the difference? Companions are friends, right? That's not even true. A friend is not necessarily a companion. They're not the same. A friend is someone you can talk to, someone you can bounce things off of, someone you can enjoy activities with. But a companion is someone who's always with you. A companion goes on a journey with you. And so a wife is the husband's companion through life, not just a friend. And the sixth thing is that the dissolution of a marriage, a divorce, God calls treachery. He calls it a violent act with spiritual consequences. Now, the English word treachery means a violation of confidence or a violation of trust or of allegiance. And since it's point number two, husband and wife are one, and so marriage is a type of the relationship that Christ and the Father have. Dissolving a marriage is an act of treachery. And if we deal treacherously with a spouse, how does God know we won't deal treacherously with him in the future? So good health, good friendships, and a good marriage all take hard work. But the hardest work of all, a work we all are engaged in here, is our relationship with God. Marriage might be hard, but at least spouses can see each other, they can touch each other, they can hear each other. Not so with God, right? Our relationship with God is based on faith. We have his word, and we have proof of his existence when he answers prayer, and by looking outside the window at the creation he has made. But again, our relationship is based on faith, and that can be very, very hard for us physical human beings. God said in Leviticus 10:3, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." And he continued in Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now that's hard work. Being holy, that is hard work. I don't think any of us have mastered that yet. In fact, all we have to do is read Christ's words in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where he explains what the laws of God really mean. And our work got all that much harder Christ tells us we must conform our nature to God's nature. And that is very, very hard work. It's kind of like pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Have you heard that saying? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps? It means do the impossible. Because have you ever reached down and grabbed your shoe and tried to lift yourself off the floor? You can't do it. It's impossible. And becoming holy might sometimes seem to be impossible, but with God's help, of course, we can at least be working at it. So now you might be wondering, after all this long introduction to the concept of work, what has all this got to do with gardening? Well, God used gardening as his very first lesson to mankind. His very first lesson about the reason he created us. So let's go back to where it started, back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He actually put both Adam and Eve in the garden to tend and to keep it. So there's a purpose for Adam and Eve being in the Garden of Eden. There's a reason that God put them there. And if we remember what we've just looked at, that God has always been working and always is working, and we know what he's working towards, creating his family, then we know that the purpose for putting Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden has something to do with the plan of salvation. Now the King James reads, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it." The New King James says tend, to tend and to keep it. The King James translates that as to dress and to keep it. And dress is a more interesting word, at least for us. Both words, to tend and to dress, are a translation of the Hebrew word avad. It's spelled A-B-A-D, but the reference I looked it up and said it's pronounced avad. Kind of like U-H-V-A-D, avad. And in 1611, the year 1611, when the New King James Version of the Bible was created, the word dress meant to set in order. It only gradually, over the next couple centuries, came to mean to embellish and to decorate. And that's how we use the word today. When we get dressed, say in the morning, we embellish ourselves. We decorate ourselves. And that's especially true. We decorate ourselves if we're going out to dinner and we have to get dressed up. We really decorate ourselves then. But the meaning of avad, the Hebrew word avad, is quite different from embellish and decorate. Strong's Concordance says that the word meant to do work, to labor, to serve one another with labor or in labor. And its passive meanings meant to be worked or, in reference to land, to be tilled. So we can see that dressing the Garden of Eden was one way that Adam and Eve were to serve God. They served God with their labor in the garden. Proper work, defined by God, is a service to God. For example, in marriage, fulfilling the godly roles of husband and wife is a service to God. And therefore, it's a form of worship of God. And we know that the roles of husband and wife have gotten perverted at different times, by different societies. It wasn't too long ago in our country where the term housewife became a derogatory term. If you remember back in the 60s and 70s, housewife became a disdainful thing. Society thought that only the man's work was important. His career. The wife should stay at home, stay in the kitchen, take care of the kids. It was the husband who was important. Do you remember, what's the movie? Mary Poppins. Remember Mary Poppins? Remember Mr. Banks? How important he was? The father, his job, him as a bank. It was his job that was important, not what was going on in the house. But why is the woman of Proverbs 31 a virtuous woman and praiseworthy? Well, she just runs a house. In other words, she runs a corporation. That's the wife's service. Sometimes it's a huge corporation. Mrs. Lewis is one of 11 kids. Her mother ran a huge corporation for a lot of years. Every wife, every housewife, as we used to call them, every wife is a CEO, a CFO, and possibly a CTO, depending on both her and her husband's proclivities. But even in Paul's day, it was generally recognized that the man's work was more important. And that's why he said in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. But that's the man's service to God, providing the labor, doing the heavy lifting because he's got the bigger muscles. And he represents the family and the community, and he provides the income, at least externally, for the most part. Not so much today. Both men and women work today. But God had determined, way back in the Garden of Eden, he had determined and assigned jobs to each gender. And when we perform those roles within marriage, we are serving God's greater purposes, we are submitting ourselves to God, and we are worshiping God. Another reason the word dress is more instructional than the word tend is because dressing ourselves, going to that more modern use of the word dress, is a spiritual exercise. Why did God not give us fur? Or some such body covering that never needed to be changed and was the perfect covering in all kinds of weather. Why did he not give us that? Well, it's because how we dress ourselves is a spiritual exercise. How we choose to present ourselves to others is a spiritual exercise. Because, you see, we get to choose, as much as it's in our own power, we get to choose how we appear to others. There's a non-biblical proverb, I think it's non-biblical, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, that's because a picture has a lot of power. And we get to determine what our picture is to other people. And we get to determine how we use that power God has given us. So it's a spiritual exercise. So dress is, I think, a bit more interesting for us in this translation, in this verse. Tend is not completely wrong. Tend means to pay attention to care for, to manage the operation of. For example, this afternoon I'm going to tend to my chores. So tend's not a bad word. It's not a mistranslation. Adam and Eve were to tend the garden. They were to care for it. They were to manage it and pay attention to it. Now, some modern translations of the Bible use the word cultivate. I think cultivate might be even a little better than tend. Because, you see, cultivate doesn't mean just to grow plants. It means to put through a finishing process, to foster the growth of, to further, or to encourage. I think that's interesting. I think it gives rise to a question. Were Adam and Eve put in the Garden of Eden to put it through a finishing process, to further the growth of it? Were all the plants and animals in the Garden of Eden seedlings or young animals? We don't know. It's not essential to know that for our purposes this afternoon. But certainly Adam and Eve were supposed to foster the growth of the plants and animals according to the pattern and the design that God had made. Proper work fosters proper growth, both physical and spiritual. Us doing proper work, the work God gives us to do, is part of God's finishing process for us. And then there's the word keep. Keep is in that verse as well. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And what does the word keep mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the garden was for Adam and Eve, actually. The word keep means to guard, or to preserve, and to maintain. Interestingly enough, it also means to be faithful to. Adam and Eve were to be faithful to God in their work in the Garden of Eden. They were to be faithful to the purpose God put them there for, and so doing the work of God gives us a way of showing our faithfulness to God. So Adam and Eve were given a job, and the Garden of Eden was not a gift, not just a gift. It was a workplace. It was a workshop. Mr. Lehman up in Philly is a machinist, and he owns his own machine shop. He owns his own workplace. He goes there every day to work. The Garden of Eden was a workshop, a place that Adam and Eve were to do a work. Their job was to tend the garden and to dress it and to keep it. They were to care for it and keep it in order. They were to decorate it, that is, keep it clean and keep it as pleasant looking as God created it. And they were to cultivate it. They were to help the plants and animals grow as God intended. They were to keep it. They were to guard it. That's what a gardener does. Even if you have just a little 10 by 10 plot in your backyard, little garden, maybe some beans, maybe cucumbers, some tomatoes. Lots of people grow tomatoes. Isn't that what a gardener does? Keeps his garden watered, keeps it weeded, keeps it clean so air and light can get to all the plants, guards it against rabbits and other little critters that like to get in there and eat the leaves off the plants. That's what gardeners do. And Adam and Eve were gardeners. They were the very first gardeners that God placed on the planet. The Lewises are here from New Jersey. I have to ask them sometime, why is Jersey nicknamed the Garden State? What makes that the Garden State? We grow tomatoes in Maryland, don't we? Pennsylvania? Why is New Jersey the Garden State? Well, if we look at all the other planets in our solar system, and if we look at the planets that we're beginning to find around other stars, there's no planet out there like Earth. The entire Earth is a garden planet. The Garden of Eden was one plot on the planet. It was the first personal garden, you might say. It belonged to God, and he put Adam and Eve in it to tend it and to keep it, not just to look at it, not just to enjoy the beauty, not just to enjoy the cool breezes on the summer days. They were put in it because the Garden of Eden was a workshop and a place that they were to ply a trade, that of gardening. Adam and Eve's garden was physical. Garden of Eden was a physical place. You could locate it on the map. Someday we'll know where it was. And you'll be able to put a pin there. It's a physical place. It was beautiful, but it was a physical place, and it was subject to the laws of nature that God created. And without care, the job, the work that Adam and Eve were to do, it would degenerate, it would become wild and overgrown, and it would become unbeautiful. It needed to be maintained, it needed to be cultivated, it needed to be dressed, it needed to be kept. And all that is the work of gardening. As you all know, there's a lot of physical things in the Bible that are a type of true spiritual concepts. The Garden of Eden was a physical type of something spiritual. Namely, that each of us is living in a type of Garden of Eden. It's not a physical location. It's something we carry around inside of us. We carry our Gardens of Eden inside of us. God put us in the garden when we were baptized, or I should say more accurately, he put it in us when we were baptized. He put it here, and he put it here. And we are to tend it, we are to keep it, we are to cultivate it, and we are to dress it. We have a work to do, a job that God offered and we accepted at baptism. God put out a help wanted sign and we accepted. We accepted the job of gardening. Our vocation now is that of spiritual gardeners. I think you've deduced what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God's Holy Spirit in us. We are to cultivate it, we are to tend and keep it. Let's turn to Romans 7:4. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Paul writes, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." In the verses leading up to this, Paul's talking about how a widow is no longer married to her deceased husband, and she is free to marry again. And we are no longer married to our former lives. We're married to Christ for a specific purpose, which is in that last sentence there, that we should bear fruit to God. We are to mature spiritually from the time we are baptized to whenever and however long God gives us. And like a fruit that produces, like a plant that produces mature fruit of its kind, we are to produce fruit of the godly kind. God expects us to cultivate the Spirit he has given us to bear spiritual fruit. So how does one cultivate the Holy Spirit? How does one tend it and dress it? And how does one keep it and guard it? Well, I can tell you it's not just by studying the Bible. It's not just by studying God's Word, by reading the Bible on your own, by going to the Bible studies that Mr. McCoy holds, by going to church services and taking lots of notes and going home and studying them. Gaining more knowledge, that is, becoming book smart, is not cultivating the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? You can memorize whole passages of the Bible. You can cite the book, chapter, verse of as many verses as you care to, go over and over and over until you have memorized them. But that is itself not spiritual growth. You might be able to recite the Ten Commandments. You might be able to tell someone, yes, they're in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And you might know all the ways that Christ expounded upon them on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You might be able to recite Romans 7:14, where Paul wrote, "We know that the law is spiritual, but do you know how? Do you know why? And do you obey the laws spiritually?" You might be able to recite all the scriptures that show Christ is the Lamb of God and why we no longer sacrifice animals. But knowing that, going to qualify you for eternal life? There's too much humanity in us for the answer to be yes. Let's read Psalm 28. David understood this. Psalm 28 and verse 3. Psalm 28:3, David prays, "Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts." David understood the ability that man has to say one thing and do another. Turn back a few pages to Psalm 7 and verse 9. "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds." David also knew that he had a portion of the Holy Spirit. And so he's equating hearts and minds with the Holy Spirit and with actions. He's talking about gardening. So how do we cultivate the Holy Spirit? Well, first we need to cultivate obedience. That's the first step. The Old Covenant is still in effect, or at least the obedience part of it. The New Covenant is an extension of the Old Covenant, but it doesn't make null and void our need for obedience. Christ said in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. So obedience is not abolished. And obedience comes first. It's the first thing we learned when we were baptized, those first years in the church. We learned to obey the laws of God. So we need to cultivate good works in order for the Spirit to mature in us. Let's notice Luke 11:42. Something Christ said in Luke 11:42. Another familiar scripture, I'm sure. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So Christ is saying, yes, tithing, you should be doing that. You should be obeying. But they were woefully lacking in the spiritual aspect of obedience to God. Their spirituality was immature. And God expects us to cultivate the Holy Spirit in us so that it can mature. And so we must tend, dress, cultivate, and keep the way we obey God. A second way we can cultivate the Holy Spirit is to cultivate good works. Remember the first year, your years, you're in the church. Remember how every sermon and how every Bible study was just fascinating, and you just sat there and you absorbed so much knowledge. Everything was fascinating to you. It was great. Do you remember being called a spiritual babe in Christ? Because we all were. Everyone is when they're first baptized, a spiritual babe in Christ. But babies are supposed to mature. Like a real baby, we sat and we absorb. An infant's mind is just a huge sponge. Everything that comes in through the five senses is recorded and stored and put together in learning. And we did the same thing, didn't we? When we were spiritual babes in Christ, didn't we let knowledge come to us? Didn't we also let good works come to us? Kindnesses and helps, generosities and charities. We were concerned, at least if you were like me, I remember myself, wholly concerned with learning, wholly concerned with absorbing and letting the doing to others, to the older members in the church. I figured, hey, they know what they're doing. They can do it. I just want to learn. James 2:19. Martin Luther did not like the book of James. Martin Luther thought that James taught that we could earn our way into heaven, that we could earn righteousness and eternal life. James 2:19, 19 through 26, a long passage. I just can't find 19. James 2:19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. That's a great memory scripture. It's one of mine. It says so much. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Martin Luther didn't like that at all. But you know, Martin Luther was never called into the true church. He was never even a spiritual babe in Christ. He never really understood. He did not understand what those more mature members, when we were babes in Christ, what those more mature members knew. That actions demonstrate what's in the mind. And the good works are outward evidence of our faith in God. Outward evidence of our submission to God, our service to God, and our faithfulness to Him. And of course, we all matured in Christ, as everyone does, and we began doing good works, didn't we? The balance started to tip. We matured to the point of understanding that good works is the lifestyle of a godly way of life. James said, faith without works is dead. That which is dead decays, it rots, it eventually disappears. The Garden of Eden did. If we are not cultivating the Holy Spirit, it will decay and eventually disappear from our inward parts. The Garden of Eden that God plants in us, it will weaken, it will wither, it will decay. If it is not cultivated, if it is not dressed, if it is not kept and guarded daily. James' connection of deeds to thoughts leads to the third way of cultivating the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Proverbs 16:3. Let's read Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Proper works, good works, as defined by God, help to channel our thoughts along proper avenues and helps us to cultivate proper thinking. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul writes that we must take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, you know, one cannot wake up one day and say, I think today I'm going to start thinking just like Christ. You might say that, but it's not going to happen. You can't just decide to do that. Our minds have to grow slowly, but properly, as defined by God, into the mold, into the proper mold, the mold of, which is defined by God's way of thinking. We have to cultivate the Holy Spirit so it grows and matures in such a way that our thinking moves ever closer to the way that God thinks. Now that process won't complete in our lifetimes. But we can't wait for our change. We can't expect that we can do and think and behave any way we want in this life, and then after the resurrection, sure, then I'll start acting like a godly spirit being, because then I'll have the power not to sin. It doesn't work that way. We can't wait till then. We have to start now. We have to put forth the effort now. We have to garden now. We can't let the garden God has planted in us go to seed, go wild, and decay. Let's read Psalms. Psalms 139. There aren't that many Proverbs. Psalms 139 and verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Do we think that? Do we consider God's way of thinking a treasure? A treasure that we want to have? You know, it's a constant theme in Paul's teaching that we need to think the way God thinks. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. in the spirit of your mind, that this might be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's not a single verse. That's an amalgamation of Romans 12:2, Ephesians 4:23, and Philippians 2:5. But it shows that cultivating the Holy Spirit through the training of our minds was ever on the mind of Paul. And he wrote about that to all the churches. He understood its importance. He summarized this concept to the Colossians in Colossians 3:2. I like this verse because, well, it summarizes in a very short but concise way the concept of cultivating proper thinking. Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's the summary. That's how God thinks, and we must train our thinking to be like God. So God created Adam and Eve for a purpose. He created the Garden of Eden for a purpose. Adam and Eve were created and put in the garden to do a job. They were to be gardeners. Now, why a garden, you might ask? Because of what it symbolized. God created us physical and finite, and in His mercy and His wisdom, He gives us physical symbols to teach spiritual truths. Adam and Eve were told to tend and dress the garden, to guard it and keep it. Now, God knew all along that wouldn't happen. He knew all along that once He gave Satan a shot at them, that it would be over. The Garden of Eden period would be over. He knew that Adam and Eve would not be able to withstand Satan. But I think that the lesson of the garden becomes even more precious and more clear in light of that. It becomes even more powerful. You know, there's no heaven wherein we will be sitting on clouds, flapping wings, strumming harps, and just being bored to tears for the rest of whatever. God is a worker. As Christ said, my Father has been working, and I have been working. And God does not work at anything that does not have great purpose. He put Adam and Eve into the Garden of Eden for an important work, not just busy work. This Christian walk that we are on is not just busy work. It's not just something to do to keep us out of trouble and make the days go by. Adam and Eve were to cultivate and keep the Garden of Eden beautiful as a type of what we are to be doing today, cultivating and keeping beautiful God's Holy Spirit in us to make it grow properly and orderly and to bear fruit fitting to God. Proper work, doing the work God has given us to do, is service to God, worship of God. It fosters spiritual growth and demonstrates our faithfulness to God. And the work that God has given us all to do is that of gardening. Gardening in our own personal spiritual Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were to be spiritual gardeners. We are to be spiritual gardeners. We must tend, we must dress, we must keep the Garden of Eden that God has put in our hearts, in our mind. It's the most noble thing we can set our lives to. And hence the title of the sermon, Gardening, a Most Noble Pursuit.